I can relate with Jason. I am a little nervous as well, so please give me a little bit of grace. This is not exactly a part of the plan, but I'll start with this. It is an honor and a privilege being in this church. Man, just thinking about the people before me who have been here. Well, that was quick. I think about Hebrews 13 and specifically verse 7. Talks about remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the words of God. Consider their outcome. Consider their way of life. Consider and imitate their faith. And I just think about my grandpa. Anywho, for those of you who don't know Sammy and myself, I was born overseas in Papua New Guinea. My parents are Brad and Beth Buser, and so if you know them, you kind of know a little bit of the cloth that I'm cut from, unfortunately. I was born overseas in Papua New Guinea, and I lived there till I was 8 years old, and I got saved when I was 8 years old as well. And it was a very heartwarming story how I got saved. We were at church one day, which is the entire family sitting down, and Dad giving us the Bible lesson. And after church, I asked him, "Dad, where are you going to go when you die?" And I am waiting for this opportunity with my child that he asked questions like this, spiritual conversation, so excited. And I can imagine my dad's alarm bells going off, like, this is the perfect opportunity. And he said, "Obviously, I'm going to heaven." I was content with that answer, but he pushed it a little bit further. He goes, "Do you know where your mom's going when she dies?" And I assumed, "Heaven." And he goes, "You're right, absolutely. You know where your brother's going? Your other brother, your sister?" And he went through a couple people. And I answered correctly with all of them. I said, "They're going to heaven, aren't they?" And so feeling very confident, he asked me, "Where do you think you're going when you die?" It's like, "Dad, I'm going to heaven, aren't I?" He goes, "No, you're going to hell." I was like, "Oh, gosh." And in my head, it was separation from my mother. So that was like the worst possible thing I could think of. And that day I got saved, as I was 8 years old, my dad walked me through my sinfulness before a fallen God, and there was nothing I could do in and of myself to atone for my sin. But a year before that, I'm sure a couple of you have heard this story already and may have been praying for me at the time that it happened, I received a machete for my 7th birthday. And that was, I don't know what my folks were thinking, it was a terrible idea. And so I did what was natural to a 7-year-old. I went out into the woods and I decided I'm going to make a raft. So I start cutting down trees. These massive trees are falling. I'm standing 6 inches away from them because it's really cool to watch them fall. Everything was unsafe about the situation. It was awful. And I drag the trees into the river, and I start cutting the trees up, and I want to make a raft. And so, obviously, I don't want my raft to be like this oblong thing. The village people laugh at me. That would just be ridiculous. And so I'm cutting these things into uniform sizes. And the last piece of wood that I'm cutting has about this much wood left in it. And in my 7-year-old brain, I think this is a great opportunity to show my strength to my friends here. And I wail on it, and it goes right through the log and right into my knee. And at that moment, if you've ever had a major injury, you know that shock feeling. You don't feel the pain yet. But before I looked down at my knee, I saw this flutter. And something landed in the river over here, and I was like, "What the heck was that?" And I looked back at my knee, and my knee was gushing blood. It had been a chunk of my knee that had flown out. And where we were located in Nee Teddy, it was an hour plane ride in and an hour plane ride out. And so there was not very common to have unscheduled plane flights that would be in the area. Happened about once a week. And it was not the day of the week that the plane would get there. And so I'm running down the airstrip to my dad, which was only pumping my heart and pumping the blood out more. My dad picks me up, claps his hand on my leg, and puts me on the kitchen table. And he doesn't want to look at it. He takes his hand off, and it's still squirting blood. And he knows at that moment there, if it took 2 hours for me to get to the hospital, I would have died. So he's calling on the radio. He's begging. He's asking these people out in town, like, is there any planes in the area, saying it with very little hope. And there happened to be, the Lord provided a plane right above us, 5 minutes away, and it landed, picked me up, and took me out to the local hospital. Month before that happened, there was a giant tsunami that had rolled through New Guinea, and it caused a bunch of foreign aid to come over to Papua New Guinea. That morning, the last surgeon who would have been able to stitch my knee back together and put the arteries in the right place was about to leave that morning that I had cut my knee open, and he decided, you know what, I'm going to stay for one more day. And he canceled his plane ticket at his own cost because he was a big bird watcher or something like that. And so that day I arrived, and that doctor surgeon is still there, able to patch my knee back together. But they looked throughout the entire hospital, and there was no suturing kits. There's nothing to stitch my knee back together. And so they're scouring the hospital, and my dad is urging them after they've come back and said, hey, there's nothing we can do. There's no suturing kits. And so they looked again, because my dad was a good father, and he said, okay, well, look again. And they came back with one last clean suturing kit and sewed my knee back together. But I think the biggest miraculous thing that happened that day is that was when I was 7 years old. And I got saved the year later. And I know for a fact that God, in his love, spared me from a Christless eternity. And I think that's the biggest thing that should be taken from that story. Not all the other circumstance that allowed me to live. Praise the Lord for him. But he spared me in that day from a Christless eternity. Fast forward a couple years later, I am going to high school in San Diego because mom and dad have completed their time in Papua New Guinea, and I'm loving life, playing water polo and doing what San Diego people do, surf, water polo, swim, lay in the sun, all that stuff. It's not as hot out there in the summer and not as cold out there in the winter, so you can lay out all year long. It's great. And I decide I'm going to junior college because it's cheap, and I can play water polo still. I get to junior college, and I'm dating this girl there, and she is awesome. I was like, man, this is great. I get to play water polo, going out with this girl. And I had been in the church. I'd gone to youth group. I'd been a part of the faith. It wasn't really solid. It wasn't really real to me at that point. I would say I was a believer, and I believe that I was a believer, but there was no thing to force me to actually take my faith real at that point. Until this happened, I get a phone call from her best friend, my girlfriend's best friend, and she tells me, Brandy's gone into cardiac arrest. And I'm 21 years old with not a thought in my head of how to reason or explain this. And so I tell my folks the next day, and I fly out to where she was at in the hospital, and they had put her in a medically induced coma. And when I got there, they'd taken away the medication, and she hadn't woken up. And so she was in a coma at that point. And I remember that night, sitting by her bedside, crying out to the Lord, begging, asking him to do something. And I remember it was just one of the more hopeless times that I've ever had, thinking, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I do. I pray to the Lord, and he's going to answer. A week and a half later, she passed away, and it was a crisis of the faith for me, where I had two opportunities. One, to believe everything that this book says is true. Or the other, to walk away from the faith, curse God, and live my life in selfishness. Praise the Lord, he allowed me to see his goodness in this, allowed me to grow in that way. And from there on, I've been taking my faith a lot more seriously, praise the Lord. But I do want to tell you guys a story. This isn't just story time today. I will get to some scripture at some point. But I do want to tell you a story. 2008, The Beijing Olympics. This is one of my favorite stories of all time, and so I've practiced this a couple times. It's really exciting for me. Okay, does anyone not know who Michael Phelps is? Maybe there's a couple out there. Michael Phelps is considered, by and large, the greatest swimmer of all time. In 2008, he's 23 years old, and he's trying to win 8 gold medals. And this is like the most American I have ever felt was this year, because Michael Phelps is winning 8 gold medals, and it's just so exciting. The hardest race he had during this Olympics was the 4x100 men's free relay. So four swimmers going one after another for 100 meters each. But before this ever happened, in 2000, Michael Phelps was 15 years old, and he participated in his first Olympics. I don't know what many of you were doing at 15, but I sure as heck wasn't in the Olympics. He, in training for this specific year in 2008, would train 5 to 6 hours a day. And during the peak of his training, that last whole year, he would swim 80,000 meters a week. That's 50 miles. It's a lot of miles. Anywho, okay, back to the story. Michael Phelps is the second guy to go, and so the race starts, and we are not favored. The French are favored, and then it's the Australians. And so this is the last shot Phelps has to hold on to this love for 8 gold medals that he's shooting for. The race after this one is a gimme. He's got it locked in the bag. This is the one everyone's concerned about. And so they get into the water, and the American loses a little bit of the lead. And they're swimming, and they're swimming, and swimming. Phelps gets in, and he holds his place. And then the third guy gets in. Oh, my gosh. The third guy gets in, and he loses a body length, which, if you know anything about swimming, is basically the difference between a Michigan and an Ohio State fan. They cannot be further apart. It's about that wide. And then Ryan Lochte gets in the water. And they make the turn at the far side, and he has 50 meters, and he's at the Frenchman's feet. The entirety of the commentators, both English, the French, the Australian commentators, have already given it to the French. I watched this in a couple different languages just to see their reactions. But then he starts to come back, and the commentators are getting excited. You can hear in their voices, this would be a miraculous event. With 25 meters left, he has closed it to where he's at the man's shoulders. 10 meters left, they're neck and neck. And at the wall, they finish, and he out-touches the Frenchman. And At the time, I had a job at a restaurant, and I was bussing a table, staring at the TV. And as soon as they won, no one else was watching it. I was, yes, USA! Because that's a picture where Michael Phelps is doing this, and everybody's jumping out of the water all excited. And that was the culmination of all of his work. Do you know where Michael Phelps is today? Michael Phelps is self-admittedly in deep depression. The guy has gotten to accomplish everything that he ever wanted in life. He plays golf because he's got nothing else to do. He helps with a charity every now and then. My friends, Michael Phelps gave his life for swimming. And that's what the entirety of his life has been thus far. Let's flip over 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. Pastor BJ may not know this, but we were here when he taught through this portion of Scripture, and it was phenomenal. It really grew my love for this portion of Scripture, and seeing it as a blessing as opposed to a fearful day has a lot to do with Pastor BJ's teaching. So, starting in verse 6, and it reads, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, or we are away from the Lord, We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we who are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we're going to link that with another passage of Scripture here in a second, but I don't want that to be lost from the story. And how do those two things connect? My friends, this letter is written to believers. He's speaking of believers having to answer on a very real day, at a very real time, before their Savior for the actions that they've done. For non-believers, it's a whole separate issue. There's a whole different judgment. But I think this is especially nerve-wracking even for believers, because we will have to atone. We will have to answer for the things that we've done. And not in a heaven and hell sort of way. I'm not taking eternal security off the table. Please don't hear me that way. We're going to give our lives for something. If an outsider was to watch your life for 24 hours, would they be able to discern what you're going to live your life for, what you are presently living your life for? Because there's someone who is watching constantly. And the actions that we act upon every single day, moment by moment, we will have to answer to him for. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, it talks about these people who enter heaven and they have gold, silver, and precious stones, and there's great rejoicing. The second half of that, though, is the most terrifying part. There are people who enter heaven, but through fire. And they live in heaven as paupers. The most glorious place in the world, the most incredible place that you could ever live. And the fellowship with Christ, I'm sure, will still be sweet. It'll still be phenomenal. It'll still be lovely. But they will not be recognized for the things they've done on earth. Everything else will have burned up in front of them. And it scares the life out of me. And that's how I used to live, afraid. Living out of obedience, living out of rote fear, trying to accomplish the right things, because the Bema Seat is coming. The Bema Seat is terrifying to me. I'm going to have to talk to Jesus about all of these actions that I have done. One day, as I'm reading through my word, through God's word, my version of it, I'm reading through this again, and I continue reading. And we'll pick up 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. And it reads, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I missed the second half. When I was living in fear, when I was living out of obedience, when I was living staring at the Ten Commandments, I was living in the first half. And the second half of this is so sweet. It gives us our motivation for the Bema Seat. It gives us our motivation for the day when we see Christ. And Paul says it here, "For the love of Christ controls him." Man, it's such a refreshing thing to not live out of fear, not live purely based on obedience. We had a speaker right before we left from our home church in San Diego, Jerry Root. He was talking about, he's a C.S. Lewis expert, but he was talking mostly about evangelism. And what can you do with evangelism? And many people think, there's a guy here who I used to do street evangelism with down at University of Michigan. I didn't see anybody saved there. I don't know if he did. It was really rough sledding. Really smart people in their own eyes and unwilling to see things. But this man talked about what believers can do to show the love of Christ to others. And he detailed and he laid out a couple things that I think were just phenomenal. He buys gas at the same place every time, no matter what, and he hopes to get the same attendant because he's built this relationship with this guy. And he goes in and he talks to this guy and he asks him questions and he wants to take him to lunch. And he takes him to lunch and he builds this rapport with him. And after a couple times, this guy just breaks down crying. His defenses have been lowered, and he loves this man who is speaking at our church named Jerry. And Jerry is able to reach out to this man, and he's able to show him the love of Christ. You see, it's not just a door-to-door knocking. It's not just a street evangelism thing. The love of Christ will compel us to be different in every regard from those around us. He gave another example. He had, I think his name was Jeff the mailman. Jeff the mailman would come by every day and he would ask Jeff if he wanted to come inside, use the bathroom, have a cool drink of water. And eventually, Jeff kind of started picking up that this guy's really nice. Maybe if I come by during lunch, he'll make me lunch. And so Jeff started coming by during lunch and Jerry made him lunch every single day that Jeff delivered the mail. And so they developed this relationship. And Jerry is able to share the love of Christ with this man in this way. I think I personally have gotten so stuck up in the ways of showing the love of Christ. It's simple, folks. There should be a significant difference. So I'll ask you, if someone looked at your life, would they be able to tell what you're living your life for? Because what you live your life for is what you gain your purpose from. I'll say that again. What you live your life for is how you gain your purpose. And there are many people who I have talked to where it's Jesus and. Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus and. And their life has kind of shifted from the Jesus to being just kind of an afterthought. That their kids, their grandkids, their jobs, their realty business, their so on and so forth has been their life. It's been the thing that they consume their time with the most. If someone made a chart of your life based off of time, would it be recognizable that you were a follower of Christ? I know it's a challenge to myself because I'm not there. But I will ask you this, and I will close soon. What are you willing to do? Willing to endure for the love of Christ? Embarrassment, walking to your neighbor, inviting them on Visitor Sunday. I think that's a phenomenal idea. Are you willing to endure embarrassment? Are you willing to endure shame, looking stupid at a major university campus because you're the one who's a believer? Within the workplace, are you able to endure maybe getting laid off because it's not tolerant to talk about Christ? And so I'll end with this. We had a friend who, down at Radius, we do a lot of biographies on people who have served overseas. And my friend, who is an incredible storyteller, his name is John Marinsky. John is one of those guys who is dynamic. He's an incredible storyteller, and he can get you on the edge of your seat. And John is telling this story of John and Betty Stamm. And I was a little bit disappointed initially with John's story. And he's talking about John and Betty Stamm and their training and how they met and their young life. And I was like, man, John, you're only leaving like 2 minutes for the tail end of their life, and their ministry, and what they do in China. And so he gets to the tail end of the story. John and Betty Stamm move to China, and they have a little girl. I think she's about 10 months old. And they're very similar age to myself. And John and Betty Stamm landed in China, and they're doing ministry there and doing great work. And then one day, out of the blue, some rebels had come in, and they take John and Betty Stamm. They take him to this hill. And they leave the little girl there, and they tell him, we're going to kill you unless you recant your faith. And John knows, most likely, if he does not recant his faith and his wife does not recant her faith, their little girl is going to die. And they ask him again, will you recant your faith? And he says no again. And they give him a last time. And the last time he doesn't recant his faith. And so they take him up to the top of the hill and they cut his head off. And then they start talking to the wife and she says, I'm not going to recant either. You might as well kill me now. And so they cut her head off and this little girl is left alone. And John ended the story. He ended the story with a poem. And it's called Afraid of What? And it details what he's going to see when he gets to heaven. And he had sent that to his father 2 weeks before he died. So his father reads this poem that's detailing what his son is seeing right then. And it was a pretty emotional time, because Sammy and I are looking ahead overseas, and we got a little boy who's about that age. And it made me wonder, is that worth it? Is that worth showing the love of Christ for? Letting our little boy pass away or seeing Sammy die? Overwhelmingly, yes. And so I'll close, challenge you guys. What are you willing to endure to show the love of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. The privilege, the honor that it is to be with your saints. Ones who you have bought and ransomed with your blood. Ones who, before you even created the world, you knew Adam would sin and you would have to send your son to die in order to redeem them. Father, we praise you so much that you first loved us. Father, we thank you that you have given us now the ministry of reconciliation. That you could do it so many other ways, you could do it so much easier. But Father, you gave that to us. And you allowed us to be partners with you in this. I thank you so much for your great love for us. Father, let the love of your Son compel us to do things that are abnormal, to do things that by any other means would be considered foolishness, that seem reckless, that will bring upon us embarrassment, shame, maybe a loss of a job. Lord, maybe the loss of family. Let us commit to doing things because we love you so, not out of fear or obedience, so that one day when we see you, it's going to be a great time. It's going to be a time of great joy. And Father, we just thank you that you have promised that to us who believe, that there will be a time when there is no more fear, no more pain, no more suffering. Thank you so much, Father, for your great love for us. In your Son's name, amen.